Oh, yeah?
I was wearing that yesterday, and I had a lady come up to me. She said, oh, I was reading your shirt there. She said, you know, today is 666. She said, did you realize that it says something in the Bible about that?
Yeah.
As I'm wearing a stump.
And the funny thing was... Yeah, and the understanding of what 666 is, it's like, as long as those numbers line up, I mean, if it's,
right.
It's got nothing to do with your address, it's got nothing to do with your zip code, it's nothing to do with your age, it's nothing to do with your birthday. But it gave us something to talk about. After you got tired of watching the Da Vinci Code, you could go talk about 666. What's that? Exactly. Yeah, every talk show host had to talk about it. So, well, I've handed out some notes tonight. There are actually two sets. I'd like to have you turn to the back page first. And we're actually going to start on the bottom of the back page and work backwards through these, since today is the day after 6606. So, many things changed yesterday. You maybe felt it in the spiritual climate. No, I didn't either. But anyway, that was an exciting day. Tonight, I think, will be our last night of basics for Christian living. We could go on with this. I've got another whole file of... No, I got another 20 sets of notes we could go with. So maybe sometime when I get burned out again, we can go back and do some more of that. But we'll start with the book of John next week, and it'll probably be an introduction to John and kind of a little bit about the gospel of John, and then... We won't get too far into the book itself, kind of lay a foundation, and then we'll start just go through it verse by verse, and you know where it ends, no one knows. We'll definitely quit that at the end of the book. But Christian techniques, and we'll talk about this here tonight. So let's bow our heads and let's get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here and ask that we may understand these things, that we may daily apply them to our lives, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we'd also be doers. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for this church. We thank you for our country, and ask that you may continue to lead us and guide us, and that we may have revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the back page, it's titled Christian Techniques. I'm going to start with the fifth point, but I do want to read that first paragraph there. This is five techniques of the Christian life. Five things, you know, like a if you say these are five things every believer should know, these are one of the first five things you'd want to try to explain to a young believer of how the Christian game operates, how the Christian life should be lived. It's I compare it to, again, sports, to basketball. You don't just throw kids out there in the ball game and say, well, hope you figure the game out, and they start running. And again, I've coached PE before, and you just get a bunch of kids out there, you throw the ball out and go, why don't you just play basketball? And or if you watched, you know, an untrained fifth grade team or something, the wherever the ball goes, there's 10 guys just chasing the ball around. And most of the action is right in the middle of the floor. I mean, they're just back and forth, turnover, 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 turnover. And it's like there's no organization whatsoever. So you bring those guys, time out, you know, have a practice, and you teach them some basic things. If you're going to play the game of basketball, first of all, that's our goal. And we want to try to put the ball through the basket. So we want to get to our end of the floor as quick as we can. Try to keep the ball here. We're going to have to pass the ball. We got to work on passing. To pass, you got to move. You got to set screens. And you start teaching them how the game works. And instantly, quickly, although their skill level is very low, once you show them a few things, this would go for anything, any sport, any if it's music, if it's a play, if it's any area that there's any kind of skill involved, public speaking, of which I still need to work on. But it's like there's some basic principles you'd want to follow. And as soon as you show them, you can begin to see the game developing. Well, the same thing is true with Christians. You become a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, and okay, well, good luck with the Christian life. Well, if you could learn some basic principles, and these are techniques. The definition of a technique is the mechanical performance of practice of any art, the practical details of methods by which an artist in any line expresses his mental conceptions, mechanical skill in any art. And that's a definition. So you've got a concept, you're trying to express it, and art is being used or any kind of performance that you would do, if it's sports, if it's music, if it's drama, in anything you do in life. It could even be a career. If you have a career, you're artistic in the way you present something, skilled. It's some skills. And these five right here that are listed here is confession, confession of sin, spirituality, which means fellowship with God, the faith rest life, which we spent some time talking about that in church in a series, living in the Word, and the fifth one that we're going to begin with is occupation with Jesus Christ. Occupation with Jesus Christ is recognition, I think we left off last week mentioning this, is recognition that Jesus is the only true celebrity. Celebrity is a word we use a lot in our culture. We have celebrity magazines, celebrity TV shows. Everyone has their favorite celebrity. And everyone, sometimes you think, is trying to attain to the level of celebrity. Someday, me too, I might be a celebrity and I might be important then. But until then, I'll just grind through my life being common. But someday I want to be a celebrity. It's kind of like an attitude. I know even raising children, you got to try and beat that out of them. It's like, no, you want to live your life and not be a celebrity. But nonetheless, we are a culture that's distracted by celebrities. Jesus Christ is the only true celebrity. A celebrity is one that you spend time thinking about, that you're occupied with in your mental thinking. For example, if we were out in the hall, out there, fellowship area, and we're standing around talking after a church service, and all of a sudden someone famous entered the room. You know, pick in your mind who you think is famous. I used to always use Michael Jordan, but, you know, he's getting old now. But, you know, if a celebrity, if it's an athlete, if it's someone that's a movie person, a politician, whatever is a celebrity, if they walked into the room and you knew who they were, you would be instantly, no matter what conversation you're having with somebody else, you'd be preoccupied with the thought that this person's in the room. And you'd lose your train of thought possibly. It's like, and you'd begin to try to figure out, how am I going to get over to introduce myself, maybe get an autograph. Your whole perspective of that fellowship time would change because, do you know who's here? Look who just walked in the room. I can't believe they're here in Ottoman. Oh. And it changed the dynamics of that moment in history in your little fellowship. Now, the point of all that is Jesus Christ is the celebrity of all celebrities, and we so often, one, get distracted by each other, or get distracted by a worldly celebrity, if that would actually happen. And it's like forgetting the whole time that the Christian life, to be lived successfully, is to be occupied, mental occupation, with the concept that Jesus Christ is present. Jesus Christ is the celebrity that we should constantly be aware that He is among us, that He is with us. That, and again, you can put that throughout the Bible in a variety of ways. We use terms like, and this hits me the most, I guess, in the Old Testament, when I teach in the Old Testament, is we use terms like God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, all these terms about this God, you know, this person that's almost like the Mount Sinai image, that there's this guy that someday we're going to have to face. Where when you read through the Old Testament, it talks about the Lord. Again, that word kind of just goes off, well, that's God. But then you begin to realize that when it mentions the Lord, or the Lord has a will, or the Lord says something, it is actually the person of Jesus Christ, the person that we know, who became a man, who has a personality, and He is speaking, and He is watching history. It's not, you know, watch, it's not so much God, you know, the big guy on the mountain watching history. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the person. He's a personality now that, and it was in the Old Testament, that is involved, that knows you and calls you by name, that is involved in your life. And as he is speaking in the Old Testament, you begin to realize that this is someone who is the Creator. Now, again, we look at celebrities, you know, and there's different people you're impressed with. There's many people that I'm impressed with. But the Lord, this person, the Lord, is the Creator of everything. I mean, there's not even any comparison of important people. This person created everything. In fact, their wisdom, the Lord's wisdom, is before creation. He built creation on His wisdom and understanding. He is the one who is controlling history. He designed history and the creation to work His will. And in the end, He's going to finish it the way He wants, having perfected His will. And then He's going to reward those who are faithful. And we're going to go off into eternity with Him. And at that point, another whole dimension begins. We're not just going to sit on clouds. A whole other dimension of the Lord's plan is going to come about. So when you think about the Lord, or you think about God, you got to think more than just the big guy on the mountain who someday I'm going to have to meet. is the one who is involved in every aspect, every molecule of our existence is from the Lord. And He's got the plan and the purpose and the wisdom that we can't even understand. And yet He's made Himself available to us and wants to be involved in our life. But yet I'm distracted by you. I'm more worried about what you think. I'm more worried about, you know, who's saying what and listen to all the media and what's going on. It's like, have you considered that the Lord, the Creator of the universe, is involved in your life? Yes, I know, I believe in God. No, I mean, do you believe in Him to the fact that not just when I mention His name, oh yes, I went to church on Sunday, that you're thinking about His activity in your life as much as you're thinking about other people, or thinking about what other people think, or paying attention to the news and the media on who's doing what and what's happening where. Even in international affairs, do you consider the fact that any international affair, the Lord has already dealt with something like that in history, will deal with this situation, and is creating situations Himself. The ultimate backing behind any political situation right now on the earth is the Lord's own working as He works His way towards history. So instead of being preoccupied with Iran or Iraq or whatever issue is, realize the Lord is in control of all of that and is working His own will. So some things we see right here on these notes is the emotions, plans come from a soul occupied with thoughts of Jesus Christ. And if you will allow yourself to be distracted by Jesus Christ, the Lord, things will happen in your life. You'll begin thinking different ways than being distracted by the natural celebrities. These are some things that we got written in the Scripture. I just wrote Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Hebrews 3:1, consider Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:3, consider Him who endured. All these things are mental occupation. Get Him in front of you. Think about the Lord more than just in a sense of the God in the sky, but the Lord who is everything and is involved in your life and is in control of everything and is the one who is going to even judge all the celebrities that we have today. The next thing, going backwards up the list, of living in the Word. Living in the Word means to trust in God. Living in the Word is the life application. You want to know the truth, study the Word, but now it's going to come a time to apply it to our lives. And it goes on, it says, a lifestyle of thoughts or decisions, words and actions that are dependent on the Word of God in a renewed mind. Again, one of the things we're not going to cover right now at this time is the levels of maturity of a believer. You go from being a babe to an adolescent to a mature believer. All are addressed in Scripture at different places, and the theme you can see throughout Scriptures as you grow. You're all saved. You're saved as a babe. You're saved as an adolescent. You're saved as a spiritual mature person. But there's different characteristics that you present or you perform as you're growing through this. But one of the things we want to do is renew our minds. And the process of maturing is to take the Word of God into our souls, think about the Word of God, and then begin to have it be part of our actions. This technique is developed by the spiritual athlete that has trained themselves because of their desire to attain the goal. And the spiritual athlete, let's just look at a couple of these verses. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul gives a list of things he compares the Christian life to. One is the athlete, one is the soldier, one is the farmer. We'll read this, then we'll go on and read what it says in 1 Corinthians 9. But we talked about a couple weeks ago, we talked about being, or maybe it was last week, talked about the soldier, the five commands of the soldier. And we see ourselves as soldiers with commands that God has given us. We see ourselves, as in this example that we're going to read, being a farmer who's sowing the good seed and sowing the crop, waiting for the harvest to come. But throughout the New Testament, especially Paul, used the example of the athlete. And we got to think of, again, the Christian life now we consider is an athletic event. We've got to go through training, meaning we've got to take in the Word of God into our souls, train ourselves, and then when it's game time would be life, is to go out and then perform what you've learned in the Word. Jesus says, he who hears my Word and does it will be like a man who built his house on the rock. The hearing of the Word we could consider the training part. We're trying to program our mind so we know what to do in life. Then the game starts. And we have actual situations. That's what makes the Christian life, it took me years to figure this out, is what makes the Christian, this was a great revelation for me. Because, again, the whole celebrity thing comes into play. It's like, I'm just an average person, you know. I just live in an average house and have an average job, and you know, just, you know, someday I want to be somebody important, and that can really be a distraction as you miss life. The life that God has laid out for you to live, you miss your life because you're trying to pursue this fictional image that the false philosophies of this culture have handed you. You've got to be important. Well, I'm not important, so I'll just wait until someday something happens. In fact, I was listening to a talk show yesterday. I'm on the roof shingling, and so I was listening to talk shows, trying to find, again, like you said, every talk show that came on, it was, well, today is 6606. Like, ah, oh, then you flip to another station. Well, today is 6606. Then you go to the Christian station. Well, 6606. But one of the things they're talking about is that even our culture, you can see the idol worship in our culture. You know, we talk about idol worship, the false philosophies. That one of the things that is important, I'll just mention it again, is the seeking of celebrityship, of seeking to be important. And that's where they end up talking about the fear factor. You know, eat this can of worms and you'll be famous. And everybody will watch you. It's like, I'll eat a can of worms if you'll put my name on TV. It's like, what is this? It's a culture that's worshiping idols. It's a false philosophy of seeking importance. And again, I, of course, I still think like that at times, but I remember breaking out of that when all of a sudden I began to realize right here that my life is the game. My life is what's important. I mean, what I do when I get up and I go through my day, that is what God is going to evaluate. That is what God is watching. That's what God has called me to do. And all of a sudden, I remember the time I went through this thinking, is it was like a light came on. It's like, wait a minute, this is important. How I sweep the floor is important. How I go through my day, how I go to work, how I pay my bills, how I'm responsible with the details of my life. It's like, there's nothing bigger. I mean, here we're just average people. And that's what God created. God created average people. I mean, we read the Bible stories, and it's like, we want to be David and kill Goliath, or we want to be Noah and build the ark. Those were average people. I mean, there are no superstars. See, this idea, well, there are those that are superstars. No, the superstars, you find out what the superstars were that we would call the superstars, they're just average people that did what God called them to do. Why is it glorious to build an ark? I mean, you build a boat for 120 years, some people say. It's like, what was that all about? Or David, you know, bringing some cheese for his brothers to eat for lunch. He was bringing food for his brothers. I'll throw a stone at the giant. He threw a stone at the giant and killed him. It's like, and then went back and watched the sheep. We live average lives. So we can't let ourselves be distracted. And that's what we see right here as Paul is writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And so what we're talking about right here, and then the next one, I'll just read the next one. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Three very average things. Things that we do all the time and people in society do all the time. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is like a soldier. It's like an athlete. It's like a farmer. And you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to learn the Word of God. But then it comes the game, the big important event. And the thing is, there may not be a huge crowd watching you go to work on Monday morning or driving through traffic or whatever your life involves. It's like there's not a huge crowd, but yet there is. There is, you know, you've got to go to an arena and pay to get in and pay for the seat to watch some athletic event. And there's the crowd watching this all-important game. And the longer our society goes, you understand there used to be some major events in sports. You know, they have the World Series and the Super Bowl. But now, I mean, every time you open the paper, you ever realize that? Every time you open the paper, there's another final. We're in the finals of some event. There's soccer, there's golf, there's tennis, there's, you know, badminton, there's, you know, polo. I don't even know. And they're creating more sports. You know, you go back in high school. We were in high school a long time ago. There was like, you know, three or four sports. And now it's like there's different seasons, but sometimes there's two or three sports in each season. And it's how many state championships can we're going to end up having, everybody's going to be a state champion eventually because there's so many sports and so many players. And we just keep adding to it. Well, the same thing is true with life. It's like we keep thinking there's got to be something important. Those are all fictional events. I mean, again, I'm a coach, they're important. But don't be distracted by a fictional microcosm of life of an athletic event when what really counts is not the finals of the NBA championship, but your life, what you're doing in life. And what you're doing in life is hearing the Word of God and then applying it to your life, your circumstances, as the spiritual athlete. It's not the physical athlete. It's the spiritual athlete that goes about and actually produces in their life the Word of God. And that's what we're talking about, number four, is living in the Word. The athlete that has trained themselves because of their desire to attain the goal. In 1 Corinthians 9, let's go over there and look at that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24 through 27. And what I'm trying to draw out of this is the important thing, what counts, is you hearing the Word of God and then you doing the Word of God. That's what matters. It's not what's in the newspapers. It's not what's in the finals. It's not what's on the movies. It's not what people are talking about. It's what you are doing with the Word of God in your life. You may have a crowd. You may not have a crowd. And when I learned that, when I began to realize what is important, and again, I've still got to remind myself of this, but what is important is how I live my life. It's allowed me, because I was caught up in the culture, of trying to become great. It's like, how can I become great? How can I work myself in my life and so everybody will remember me? You know, if it was whatever my goal was, it used to be sports, then it was music, and then it was, you're always trying to do something that's going to, really leave an impact in history. It's like, also, it's like, wait, I'm not supposed to leave an impact in history with my name. That's what the pharaohs did. They built monuments for themselves. Is you're supposed to hear the Word of God and do it day after day, and you are a success. Yeah, but no one knows. The judge of all time knows. Number five, occupation with Jesus Christ. He knows. The one who's going to judge you, the one who's going to evaluate you, he knows. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You've got to train yourself by hearing the Word of God and going out and living it, and the race is your life. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They do it to get, their name on a cover of a magazine or to get some kind of a trophy. And again, you talk about, finals in sports. You ever figure out how that works? I mean, as soon as you win the championship, we're number one. You hold the trophy up. And guess what? The first thing they ask you, what about next year? It's like, it's fading already. We just won. Yeah, but they're recruiting for next year already. Coach over here says he's broken your offense down. It's like, what do you got to do? As soon as you hold the trophy, what do you got to start doing? Put it down and get ready for someone's going to come try and take it from you. I mean, your championship, you better type a name on there, champions in 1963, and then tell everybody because they forgot because there's been 40 more championships since that time. And then, like I said, the sports are multiplying. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Well, how do we get into this race? You're in it. It's the decisions you make. It's your actions that you do. It's the things you say or the things you think about after having the Word of God penetrate your soul. That's the competition. And what you do today, if anyone sees it or if they don't see it, if they cheer or if they don't cheer, is going to last forever in a crown that will last forever. It says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Now, so that does mean, now the Apostle Paul is going to go become the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you understand, was not considered by the early church in every situation as the great Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, he says in 2 Timothy, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. No one, he was in trial, and no one came to his support. Listen, if the Apostle Paul was on the earth today, and he was called in front of a judge, the judge would dare not accuse him of anything. Because this is the Apostle Paul. Everyone would understand this guy is writing books that are going to be handed down for 2,000 years. This guy is going to be the foundation of a huge religious movement that's going to penetrate around the world. And you want to accuse him of a crime? The Apostle Paul's name today would get him out of any court case. But in Paul's day, they cut off his head. And no one came to his defense. Why? Because he wasn't a celebrity. He was Paul, living a life daily, doing this very thing. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I'm going to live my life with a goal and with a purpose. Well, what happens if anybody recognizes or if anybody doesn't recognize? I'm running a race, and I've got to follow the rules. You can't stop and get distracted by the different things. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, we better insert this quickly. So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Notice what it says right here. He's not talking about salvation. Disqualified for the prize right away. The word prize is dealing with rewards for having lived his life or run the race. Salvation is never compared to a race. If you run the race and you win, you'll get to go to heaven. Salvation is always a gift. It's freely given by God. Paul is clearly talking about after the point of salvation of how he's going to live his life. That's what we're talking about, number four, living in the Word. He's going to take the Word of God, follow the rules of the Word of God, and live his life in such a way that he'll accomplish the goal. Number three. The first one we mentioned was occupation with Jesus Christ. You must be occupied with the Lord. Number four, going backwards, living in the Word. You must take in the Word of God and then apply it to your daily life. That's basic. And where it takes you is going to be God's will. Number three, the faith rests life. And this is so important. Again, we spent some time on this in church. It's the technique of trusting God. The technique of reliance on the promises, the principles, and the doctrines of the Word of God when faced with troubles, persecutions, worries, deceit, deceit, and then the desires of the daily life. When you come in contact with all these different things that can distract you or things that can cause you to worry or the troubles of life, is you got the practice, and this is why you need to know the promises of God and the principles of God. A very simple one, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Now again, I know that's just that's an introductory one, but that's a huge one because it includes all things for you if you follow God. But meaning, disasters will come in life or worries will come in life. You'll make mistakes. Mistakes will be done to you. All these things, if you will stay with God, always work out for the good. Always. It's God's principle. Nothing can happen to a child of God, but God will work it around for good. Now, you say, well, now what about this example? And then, well, I saw this, and they start throwing up these little, you know, smoke screens. Well, I don't think that happens in this case. I'm not going to stop and address all those at this time. But the principle is true. And if you will live that, the faith rests life is the ability to have faith in a promise of God. Now listen, faith, and again we talked about this last night in Romans, faith is not delusional. Faith is not self-hypnotism. Faith is not convincing yourself, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's not faith. Faith is a print, and we talked about this Monday night too in Isaiah. It comes in a sequence of events. First thing God presents to you is facts. And then you either believe or reject the facts. And so the first thing is the facts are presented. Then when you hear the facts, you place faith in the facts. And when you have placed faith in the facts, those facts now become a reality in your life and you receive the fruit of your faith. So first thing, facts, faith, and then the fruit of those beliefs. You see, well, I mean, use this example three nights in a row now. Let's go to John. John chapter 1, we'll be starting there next week, and it'll be about a month before we get to John chapter 1, verse 11, so I know you'll forget this by the time we get there. But this principle, the reason I do this is because I saw this in Isaiah Monday night, we saw it in Romans last night, and here it is in John. It's the same principle. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, verse 12 of John chapter 1, yet Now, what you're looking for here is facts, faith, and then the fruit of that faith. That's what you're going to see right here. See if you can see it on your own. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Facts, faith, and fruit. To all who received him, the facts were Jesus Christ. Here is the facts. I am Jesus Christ, he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's the facts. To those who believed in his name. After hearing the facts, if you believed in his name, you get the fruit. He gave the right to become children of God. Facts, faith, and then the fruit. And so, in the faith rest life, God is going to present you with facts. And again, there's a thousand of them. I think someone counted one time 700 promises, maybe 7,000, probably 7 million. Count them tonight. But the Bible is full of promises. And they're not just promises for stuff, you know, like, where's that new car verse? Now, there's no verse about the new car. But it does say God will meet all your needs. It does say that God will supply and God will take care of you. It does address spiritual things, addresses mental issues, emotions. It addresses physical needs. It addresses guidance. These are all things the Lord has given to the children of God who will follow after him. The classic one we're talking about, just for an example, is all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. All things. It doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say all things necessarily come from God. But it does say all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Meaning God is on the top and everything that happens in his universe, he can work it out for those who love him. Meaning you'll stick with him and allow him to do the work. And that doesn't mean something bad happens. You start pouting and say, well, I don't see what's good's going to come here. I'll wait. See, nothing good happened. I'm mad at God. No, if you love God, you're going to stay with him and he will work things out. Now, with that understanding, there's the faith. The facts are there. All good things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you accept that in your life? Now, when you accept that, that should give you the next word, rest, faith rest. If you really believe that, now watch, and I used this example last night again. I'm sorry, I keep referring to last night. You hear the message on the internet, generationword.com. But the faith, and again, it's a good example, but yet as all examples, it breaks down. Faith is like a sixth sense. It's you got your five senses, you know, taste, touch, sight, hearing, and smell, right? Those are the five things you use to pick up information from the physical realm. You get information. I can get facts with those five senses, but I cannot get facts from the spiritual realm with those five senses. Are we still in John? Are you still in John? Oh, good. Go to John chapter 3. And Jesus is, in John chapter 3, of course, is talking to Nicodemus. And as he's talking to Nicodemus, he's using physical examples. You know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, I don't understand that. He used another physical example. What are you talking about? And Jesus says to him in verse 12 of chapter 3, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He says, I'm giving you natural examples to try to communicate this spiritual truth. And you're going, I don't get it. He says, and how am I going to talk to you about heavenly things? Things, remember, heavenly things means things outside of our physical world. Things from the dimension that Jesus comes from. That's the context of what we're talking about. When you read this right here. Then how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Now, I know this next verse has very important theological and doctrinal implications, but what is implied in this verse, or what is the reason this verse is here, is not about Jesus having come from heaven, but it's something else. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Are you with me here? In other words, the reason he says that is not, oh, by the way, Nicodemus, did you know that I have come from heaven and no man has ever gone to heaven? Just want to insert that. And then he goes back to his sermon. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't understand, how will I be able to talk to you about heavenly things? He says, no one has ever gone to heaven to see those things. You can't see them, taste them, touch them. No man has ever seen them. There's only one way you're going to get them is from the Son of Man presenting them as facts to you. The Word of God. And then he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now what? Now he's giving an Old Testament example. What's he talking about? He's saying right here, I've talked about earthly things and you don't understand. I have got spiritual things from heaven to explain to you that cannot be perceived with the five senses. You're going to have to receive this information by faith. And faith is a sixth sense in my example here, and I believe in Jesus' example. Because what he is going to do now is he's going to use an example out of the Old Testament, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, you remember the example of the snake in the wilderness. They are murmuring and grumbling. God sent serpents. Serpents started biting the people. They started dying. Moses pleaded with God, what are we going to do? But God says, okay, take a pole, put a bronze snake on the pole. It would be huge. It'd be a huge snake. Then if anyone looks at that snake, they will be healed. Now, there it is right there. There's one of your five senses, sight. Now watch. How much work was it? See, now some of you, well, faith is a work. You got to work. You got to have faith. You don't have faith. Listen, is sight a work? Is taste a work? If you're eating cornflakes or whatever, you're eating, and do you have to go, you got to stop and say, oh, now I've got to taste it. Or do you just taste it? Or like, now my eyes are working. If I stop thinking about my eyes, will they stop? Oh, I forgot my eyes went off. Excuse me. Galen, turn your eyes back on. Oh, yeah. I always do that. Or stop hearing. It's just like, you know you can't stop hearing. That's why when I sleep, I put a pillow on each side of my ears. There's noise all the time. I got to cut. Because even when I'm sleeping, that's why an alarm works. Because you're sleeping, you're not trying to hear, but you will hear. Because it's one of the five senses. You can't stop hearing, seeing, tasting. It's natural. When I have light, I see. When Jesus presents you with the Word of God, guess what? You either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, it's not a work. It's just something, a natural reaction of when you hear the Word of God. And that's why Romans 10 says, 10:17, I believe, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith, when you eat pancakes, you taste pancakes and maple syrup. It just happens. You don't eat pancakes and taste hamburgers. It's in the pancakes. The flavor's in the pancakes. And when you hear the Word of God, faith will come. So when we come back to the back page right there, Faith Rests Life, when you hear a promise of God, it will penetrate your soul. And when you believe the facts, it will give you the fruit. And in this case, it's rest, meaning confidence. You no longer are in a panic mode. You no longer have to be afraid and worried because you have another alternative. You have a sixth sense. You may look at a disastrous situation. Your eyes, your ears, your nose, your taste, your touch tell you this is bad. But if God inserts a promise and says, yes, I know it looks bad, but all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Ah, I will believe that. And when you believe that, your five senses are saying, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. But your sixth sense is saying, well, I don't know. This isn't so bad. Because this is going to work out. And if you concentrate on the five senses, you're going to fall apart and you will not have faith rest. You'll have the five senses panic. But if you have faith in the Word of God, you go into rest and say, I can handle this. And that is exactly what you see throughout the Bible of people. For go back to David. David faced Goliath. All of Israel ran from Goliath because sight, sound, all their senses told him, this is a problem. David looked. He saw the same giant. He heard the same threats. He would have felt the same sword if Goliath would have got a hold of him. But there was a sixth thing. God says, this is the land for Israel, and I will give it to your descendants. And David said, well, I don't know. I know we got five that say don't go, but I got a sixth one that says take this guy out. And it's your choice now. Are you going to believe the five senses? Because they are true. There's really a Goliath. But there is the promise of God that says things will work out differently if you'll stay with God. And so the faith rest life is to trust God. That is not permission to do some weird, crazy thing and write your own word of God. You see, you can't write your own promises. A lot of people have done that. I prayed, and so I'm writing my own promise. No, you've got to take the word of God, and what does God say? Hang on to the promise. Because listen, the reason faith works is because the word of God is true. You can have faith in something that is false. You knew that, right? People do it all the time. They believe false things. That's what idol worship is. They believe false philosophies. They apply it to their life and they're expecting good things to happen. But you're not believing the truth. It's not going to work. So the power of faith is not faith. The power of faith is in the true facts. And that's why Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, how much faith do I need? Well, are the facts true? Well, yeah. Do you believe them? Well, yeah. It's good to go. But how much faith do I need? You just need a little. Do you heard the word of God? I mean, how much syrup do you need to taste maple syrup? You need a whole, I need more syrup. I can't taste it. Now, you put a little bit on pancakes, you can taste it's there. If you hear the word of God, a little bit of faith, that's all you need. It's going to happen. The next one, going backwards, spirituality, is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's commanded in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. The mechanics or the way it works are seen in Ephesians and gives some examples. The technique is the daily practice of sincere study, prayer, application. In other words, spirituality, it gets all, because of the word spiritual, gets all kinds of bad press or bad teaching. Because spirituality means all of a sudden it's got to be an out-of-body experience. It's got to be something I've never thought of. I've never seen. I went to another dimension. I had this enlightening time. It's some spiritual. Now listen, and this sums it up so well. And I've said it before, and I heard somebody else say it. That's where I got it. I wish I would have thought of this myself. If I stopped talking, you'd think I thought of it. But spirituality, we so much think of ourselves as physical beings that every once in a while we get to have a spiritual experience. I just felt so close to God. You know, it was like light was shining all around. Okay. That's because you think of yourself as a physical being every once in a while getting to touch over here into the spiritual realm. Where when you actually understand the scriptures, you are a spiritual being having a physical experience. Do you understand? You are created in the image of God. You're going to live forever. When you leave this body, you go into the presence of God. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to go to that place where Jesus, no one's come from heaven. No one's ever been to heaven except the Son of Man. You are going to spiritually go there. And then you're going to understand the sixth sense because it's going to be part of your experience. It's here. So when we look at ourselves, we got to stop seeing ourselves as physical beings. Every once in a while getting to dabble in the spiritual, instead realize that we are spiritual beings. In other words, what we're experiencing today, God, for example, became a man. And that was the greatest spiritual thing that ever happened, was when Jesus was born and he walked on the earth. We are living a life right now that is very, very spiritual. For example, right here it says, study, prayer, and application. What is fellowship with the Holy Spirit? When you hear the Word of God, you're in fellowship with God, and you go about your life, your daily routine, doing the right thing, applying the Word of God. You are being spiritual. Spiritual doesn't have to be, you know, speaking in tongues or laying hands on the sick or walking on water or multiplying the bread. Or spiritual is when you take the new life that God has placed in you, the presence of the Holy Spirit who leads and guides you, takes this word and you walk out that door and everything you touch is now spiritual. It's a spiritual manifestation of the life that God gave you. So you don't have to climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest sea, cross the widest river. Is there a song here? It's happening right now. You are spiritual beings manifesting it. But Spirituality, true spirituality, has to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, doing it the way He would be leading you. Again, whenever you say Holy Spirit, you want to feel goosebumps, but the Holy Spirit is so real to us. I don't know if you remember when you weren't saved. I don't know if you remember being in just that state of darkness in your soul of not knowing. And then you get saved, you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes in your life, you get a glimpse into the Word of God, and all of a sudden your life changes, your perspective changes. And we live there every day. We live saved every day. And sometimes I think we forget about the hopelessness that we used to be in. Or sometimes we look at other people. I know I do. People that I work with or friends that I know that aren't saved. And I forget the darkness of their souls. That they are confused about a lot of things. And they're just trying to stay in some happy mode somewhere so they don't have to deal with this confusion over here in the spiritual realm. And we live in this spiritual dimension of being saved. We forget. It's like the hope that we have in our lives, especially when you hang around Christians. And it's like, well, everybody's got hope. Everything's going to be okay. But you get out in the world and you begin to realize there's some crazy stuff out there. There's some darkness. And so spirituality is not so much doing something, you know, weird and spooky, as much as just walking in the light under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, the confession. Very important. 1 John 1:9. Let's go to 1 John 1:9. And the reason I did these backwards is because the whole first page, first three pages, are an expansion of this technique of confession of sin, and which is, should be one of the first things. All of these things should be explained to the young believers. All of them should be part of our lives. But confession of sin is self-judgment. 1 John verse 9. Let me begin reading in verse 6. You see, one of the things, and this is an entire topic here, so I'll be rushing through this, not like I never rush. But a lot of times when people get saved, they feel clean. They've been forgiven. And because we don't understand, there's a certain thing you've got to learn and go to church, you go to Bible study, study the Bible, and you begin to understand some things. A lot of times, many people would think that once they get saved and they've confessed their sins have been washed away, it's like, okay, you've got a clean slate. Good luck. Don't mess up again. Jesus paid for your sins once, but you can't come and get saved every day. You get saved and you just don't sin again. Old, but going back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, they used to even teach that along with baptism. That once you were baptized, your sins were washed away, but if you sinned after baptism, sorry, you're out of luck. For example, that's why Constantine, contrary to the Da Vinci Code movie, how many have seen that yet? Oh, come on, heathen. Get out there and pay your money. You got to support good Christian films. But no. But in there they referred to him constantly getting baptized, but it was for different reasons. But he got baptized at the end of his life on his deathbed. Why? Because he believed you could get baptized for the cleansing of sin, but then you had to live a perfect life. And so he knew he wasn't going to live a perfect life, so he waited until the last moment. He's laying on the bed, and he knows he can't sin because he can't move. And the problem with that whole thing is you can have sins of the thought also. So if Constantine thought a sin, he's in tough luck there. But nonetheless, that is not a true statement. That's not a true doctrine. Many people think that you get saved, and then you can't sin anymore, which is contrary to the New Testament teaching. For example, 1 John verse chapter 1, verse 6. And remember, he's writing to Christians. Most likely, John right here is writing to his Bible school students. He's writing to the pastors that he's trained and sent out, and this is like an update letter. This is like a review of covering over some doctrine, because he's going to say some things in here that doesn't sound like he's talking to just a general congregation of people. But nonetheless, so keep in mind, to the point I said that, is he's talking to people that are saved, in fact, people that are mature to a certain extent in their lives. And he says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." So there he's talking about being saved and walking light. But if you walk in darkness, it says, if we claim to have fellowship. Now, notice that word fellowship. Are you still with me? When he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. In the presentation that we're heading towards, you understand, this word fellowship is a reference to a fellowship of agreement. It's like a father and son living in the same home, and they have the same values, and they're walking side by side. The opposite would be a father and son living in the same home, and they've got a differences in opinion. And there's an argument. There's a debate going on constantly, every day. It doesn't stop. Oh, am I getting personal here, right? Okay. But you still have a relationship as a father and a son, but your fellowship is broken. And what he is saying here, if we say we have fellowship with God, that we're in agreement with God, but yet you're living in sin, you lie. It'd be like my son having a big argument with me, and maybe he leaves and goes someplace he's not supposed to go and say, how's things going with your dad? Oh, real good, real good. It's like, does he want you here tonight? Oh, no, he did tell me I couldn't come. But everything's fine. Oh, yeah, everything's fine. You lie. You shouldn't be here. And your dad, if he knows you're here, of course, I'm not infinite or I'm not omniscient like God is. When we sin, God instantly knows. My sons can sin and do something I disagree with, but I don't know. But there's the example. If they have broken fellowship or broken a rule, we're still father and son. But we have an issue. We're not going to get back together until we talk about you violating my rules. Seems like I know that subject fairly well, doesn't it? So that's just, if we claim to have fellowship, that's not saying if we claim to be saved, you're saying, hey, things are good with me and God. They are? Oh, yeah. Well, why are you doing this? It's not a big deal. Yeah, it is. You're not in fellowship because of what you're doing. But if we walk in the light, meaning do the things that he's called us to do, as he is in the light, live righteous like he is righteous, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, there's so many things in these verses, but notice the word sin right there is singular. If sin, singular, refers to the sin nature, meaning every one of us in this room has a sin nature. And if we are in fellowship with God, walking in righteousness to our understanding, to the best of our ability, we are in fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin nature. It's not an issue to God. I've got sons, and I've got some sons that are older, some sons that are younger. But I've got, for example, the different levels of maturity. If my son is doing the best of his to his age ability of doing what I've asked him to do, and yet I look at him and I could judge my 10-year-old son like I judge a 20-year-old son. You know, you should do better than that. You shouldn't be, you know, and because I have different expectations for a 10-year-old and a 20-year-old. But if the 10-year-old is doing everything in his ability, trying to do what I have said, then anything else that falls on the side and he's like, that wasn't right, I overlook it because he is in fellowship with me. And I could start getting nitpicking. Well, look at this problem, look at this problem. I'd crush him. Listen, I could crush my 10-year-old with expectations. Now, don't you think God, if he moved in this room tonight, and we're all saying, well, you know, I'm in fellowship with God. I did all these things right here. It's like, okay, come up here, son. And God is going to now give you the list. These are some things you don't even understand yet. And pulls the curtain back and demonstrates his holiness. Like, how you doing now? It's like, I didn't even know that was wrong. That's wrong. You understand, there's things that I'm doing in my life. I can tell you, I'm walking in fellowship with God. But there are things in my life that if God were to sit me down on the road tonight, I'm driving home, he pulled me over, he's like, I'm going to talk to you a little bit, pull me over like a police officer. There's a couple of things you're not doing. And he'd give me this list. Like, I didn't know these things were wrong. It's like, yeah, I know you hadn't been revealed yet. So what this is saying right here, if we are walking in fellowship with one another or with him, the blood of Jesus purifies us from our sin nature. But watch, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, again, singular, if we claim to be without the sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For example, if he's talking to the people that he trained in his Bible school, he would say, if you're preaching that you are without sin, you deceive yourself and you are not the truth is not in you, or you are not teaching good doctrine. Because you have a sin nature. Everybody in John's Bible school, everybody in John's church, every one of the apostles had a sin nature. So if we claim to be without sin or a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and you're never going to figure anything out. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, see that? It's plural. Sins are a manifestation of sin. Or sins are the actions that are wrong that are produced by your sin nature. We all have a sin nature. Hypothetically, it is possible in verse 9 to be without sins. Are you with me? In verse 8, you cannot say, I have no sin nature. You deceive yourself. But it's possible you could be without sins as far as not manifesting any of your sin nature. Possible. Highly unlikely. But if we do sin or commit sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins that you've just confessed and purify us from all unrighteousness. The sins that you've confessed are forgiven and you're purified from all unrighteousness. What's all unrighteousness? That's what's behind this curtain that still makes God mad, but you don't know it yet, so He pulls the curtain shut. And if you'll confess the sins that you know are wrong, that have broken your fellowship with God, I got these covered too for you, son. I've got you covered. It goes on and says this, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. In other words, the number one thing right here, you accept Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, He gives you the right to be sons of God. All right, welcome to the family. But you still have a sin nature, and you are going to sin. Well, what do I do with that? Right here. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. Confess means to, in fact, I probably got it written down here in the notes somewhere. Confess means to simply, where is it at? Oh, yeah, point 3 on page 2. The Greek word for confess is homologeo, and it means to acknowledge, to name, or to cite. In other words, it means, there's nothing in the meaning of homologeo that means to cry because you sinned. You can cry and still not confess your sin. You can feel bad, but still not confess your sin or homologeo. You can have this situation in your life, and until you acknowledge or name, you basically what you're doing, you're going to God, who is your Father, spiritual Father, and you're saying to your Father, which fellows, you're sons and you're a father and son relationship, but you have broken that fellowship. Meaning there's something He needs to talk to you about. You did something that He told you not to do, and He knows it. It's not like someone's going to tell Him, He knows it. What you need to do is come to Him and say, I broke a rule. I sinned. I disobeyed. I did something that is not pleasing to you. In other words, you're coming and you're citing, you're confessing, you're saying you were right and I was wrong. And He says basically, thank you for agreeing with me. Welcome back to fellowship. You're saying, God, you are, now listen, as a father and son in the human relationship, there are times when my son, I'll be mad at my son, we'll be fighting. Sometimes I got to go, oh son, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I thought you did something you didn't do or I had an expectation. Sometimes I've got to confess my sin to my son because as a human father, I've made a mistake. Now don't, that doesn't leave this room, all right? Most likely it's the son who's disobeyed me. But because we're human, either one of us could err. But because He is God, He is always right. So when there's a disagreement, there's only one way to resolve that disagreement is to come to Him and say, I'd like to tell you what I did wrong. And it's not like He's saying, what? You did what? I didn't know this. Now listen, when you confess your sin, it's not for His benefit. He goes, quick, we got a confession. Bring the book over here. Make sure someone writes this down. It's not a court case where they're documenting, you know, you have the right to remain silent. In fact, David talks about that in Psalms. He says, when I remained silent, his body became sick. But when he spoke and confessed his sin, the problems began to leave. And so right here, the word confess means, and there's many points on this and we didn't get through it. But one of the important things right there is that when we sin, and we will, and we do, We are still have a son-father relationship with God, but we have broken the fellowship. To restore that fellowship, you come to God and you simply say, I did this sin and I was wrong. And he goes, you've confessed. Now, why can he just forgive you? Well, it says in there, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the things behind the curtain. Watch those two words. Faithful and just. Faithful means it's his word and he will do it every time. You want to try the faith game, the sixth sense? Believe that. He is faithful. If you sin and you confess your sin, he will forgive you every time. He's faithful. He's never going to say, I don't know. Not going to forgive you of that one. No, he will. Watch. The next word, just. You say, that can't be fair. I just sinned. I go tell God I sinned. What are you going to do about it? I'm forgiving you. Thanks. Come on back in the family. It's like, that's not just. That's not fair. Yeah, it is. Why is that just? Because Jesus Christ on the cross paid for sin, nature, and sins, plural, past, present, and future. In fact, all of the sins you have ever committed at the time of the cross were all future. And so Jesus Christ didn't pay for the sins up until 30 AD or 33 AD. He paid for the sins of the entire world. And so because that work has been done, and because Jesus Christ has been resurrected, because you have been justified, if you confess your sin, he is just, he's fair to say it's forgiven. Now, that is dealing with your relationship with God. That restores your fellowship. Remember John's concept there, our topic, was if we say we've got fellowship, but we live in darkness, you don't have fellowship. Don't be lying to me. Well, I've got fellowship with God. No, you don't. You're doing something wrong. But if you'll confess that, then you will have fellowship, and all those other sins he'll wipe away. That is not, there's another topic we could talk about, and of course there's many, and again, this is our last night for the basics class, but there is another topic in the Scriptures called discipline. As a father disciplines his son, so God disciplines those he loves. And you can, as a father, and this is one of the problems of bad parenting, and we could do a night on parenting, we could do a week on parenting, is when a father only disciplines his son when he's mad. And, you know, I fall into that. It's hard to discipline your son when you're not mad at him. And they come in and they say, Father, I did something wrong. I know, son, and that's okay. I understand. Thanks for telling me. But there's going to be discipline. Meaning, you can watch, you can restore fellowship, put your arm around your son, I'm sorry, I forgive you. But there's some things we've got to teach you. There's still going to be discipline. You're going to receive this penalty so that you learn, that you instill in yourself. Now, I'm not mad. In fact, we're in fellowship. I love you. He loves me. But I'm still going to punish you because that's my job as a father. You see, you can't always have punishment only when you're mad. Because Ephesians talks about exasperating your children. Dad always, if you get dad in a good mood, he won't punish us. Now that's true because we're human parents. You get me in a good mood, I won't punish you. But a good father, I'm done. Hebrews talks about a father loves his son, he will punish him. He will discipline him to make him better. So do not think just because you sin and you confess your sin, I'm off the hook. No, no, no. You are. You're back in fellowship with God. Your father and son relationship has been restored. But guess what? A father who loves his son, he's going to train you and he will discipline you to take you to another level. So just because you confess your sin doesn't mean, glad he didn't catch me. It means you're back in fellowship and you may be facing discipline. And you see that in the scripture example too. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray. And thank you very much for coming. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may apply these techniques, these basic things to our life, that we would walk in them, that we would live in them, that we would be able to do what you've called us to. We do thank you for your word and ask that we may have the confidence in it, that we may have faith. And again, Father, I thank you for these people. I ask that you reward them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions? Comments? Criticisms or angry shouts? A lot of food examples, huh?